And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. For those who are Christians, think about what it was that drew you to Christ. When we consider the circumstances around our own conversions, we recognize that those circumstances can be quite different between people. Conversions come at different time and at different ages, different stages of life, and verily different circumstances. But if we keep going back and thinking back, we eventually get to a point where there's no other explanation than the act of God. There's a point and there's a time when you did not care and a time when you did. There's a point and a time when you perhaps were not seeking after Christ and a time when you were. What made that difference? Well, we see with this account of Saul and his conversion, Saul was not on the road to Damascus in order to find Jesus. That's not what Saul was looking for. In fact, he was on the road to Damascus to find those who were believers in Jesus, those who were followers in Jesus, and to arrest them and to bring them back to Jerusalem. But Jesus indeed found him. When we look at chapters 1 to 7 in the book of Acts that we've already covered, we notice they were intensely focused in Jerusalem. And chapter 8, just prior to this, quickly spread from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth with the Ethiopian eunuch. Luke has also moved in this account from the 12 apostles to the 7 that were chosen in Acts chapter 6 to Stephen and then to Philip. And of course, now we're looking at the conversion of Saul. So along with a transition and an expansion of the mission toward Gentiles, and that's the mission of the preaching of Jesus Christ, which was so centered in Jerusalem at the beginning of this book, and now it is moving out to speak to the Gentiles. We also see a transition and an expansion of leadership within the church at Jerusalem and the other churches that result from the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem. So after Peter and John left Samaria in chapter number 8, Philip also left Samaria. And in Philip's case, he was directed to go toward Gaza by an angel of the Lord. Philip saw there an Ethiopian eunuch on the road, on the way. And he was directed by the Spirit to go and to join him. The eunuch was reading from the scroll of Isaiah in what we know as Isaiah chapter 53. And he was trying to understand it. And Philip began there with that passage and preached Jesus to him. And then the eunuch was baptized and Philip was taken away by the Spirit. The Ethiopian eunuch, it was from the end of the earth. In other words, Ethiopia was considered at that time to be the end of the known world, the end of the earth. And he was a representative of the ends of the earth. And he was foreshadowing the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth that we read about throughout the rest of Acts and throughout history, even to this day. The account of the eunuch's baptism showed that there was nothing hindering or preventing him being baptized. In other words, being a eunuch, he could never have been a full member of the community of Israel. He could never have a full access to the temple and the services of the temple because of his physical status. But he is received fully in Jesus Christ. We find that there is no hindrance in him coming to Jesus Christ. There's nothing physical to be done or to be accomplished in order for him to be received in Jesus Christ. Now, this eunuch obviously foreshadows the inclusion of the Gentiles, which will spark debate that runs throughout Acts and much of the New Testament. In other words, can those who are not Jews by birth, can they become Christians? Can they be inheritors of eternal life? Can they enter into the kingdom of God without having to become Jews and to observe and keep the law? And of course, we know that the answer to that from the scripture is that they do not. And so this eunuch is a foreshadow of that. As we come to chapter 9, this chapter opens focusing on Saul of Tarsus and quickly proceeds to the account of his conversion on the road to Damascus. Now, Luke wrote the book of Acts to continue his careful and orderly account of Jesus Christ to his ascension and to the work of the apostles after him. And that's a work that continues from what we know as the Gospel of Luke, the first part of this work. It is the history, the book of Acts is the history of Christianity as the gospel spread out from Jerusalem to the world. And of course, Saul of Tarsus is a key figure in the spread of Christianity and the gospel throughout the world. His conversion is dramatic. It is significant. It's recounted three different times in the book of Acts. And Paul also refers to it later, various aspects of it in his writings. This is what we want to consider here today in verses 1 to 9. We will look at this in two parts. In verses 1 to 2, we are reintroduced to Saul of Tarsus, and we see his role as the persecutor of the church, the persecutor of the followers of Jesus Christ. And in verses 3 to 9, we have his encounter with Jesus Christ. So we'll begin in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Now Luke introduced Saul to us in chapter 7 and verse 58. This was at the stoning of Stephen, when Saul was a young man who stood by, and he held the clothes of the witnesses who began the stoning of Stephen in accordance with the law. And in chapter 8, in verse number 1, Saul is mentioned again and how that he approved of the stoning of Stephen. In other words, how Saul believed that it was right that Stephen be put to death as a blasphemer, as he was being charged of. He believed that was right and proper to be done. We also find in chapter 8, in verse 1, the great persecution that arose after this stoning toward the church that was in Jerusalem. When you come down to verse 3 in chapter 8, we read about how Saul became an active and a key figure in that persecution. He arrested men and women. He had some put to death over the name of Jesus Christ. So he says here in verse 1 of chapter 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. So the tense of the words that are used here indicate an ongoing action over time. Now, we don't know how much time has passed since the stoning of Stephen to where we are in chapter 9. We know that it has been some time, because Luke had previously described in chapter 8 and verse 3 how that Saul was going about from house to house and was taking women, men and women, and arresting them and taking them to the prison house there at the temple to be tried. Paul later in Acts chapter 26 verses 10 to 11 described his activities during this time as also going around to the synagogues to force them into blasphemy. In other words, to find those that were Christians that were there and to force them into blasphemy in order that he can lock them into prison that they may be tried, and also that he was witnessing against them in their trials. In other words, there is a due process that is taking place in all of this persecution. It's not just a fit of rage that happens in a moment. It's something that happens over time. We don't know exactly how much time, but we know it would take some time for all these things to take place as they have. And Saul's zeal for this persecution, we find as we open chapter 9, has not abated. If anything, it has increased. He is still yet portrayed to us as breathing out threats and murders against the church of Jesus Christ. His persecution was very zealous. He also revealed to us a Pharisaic scruple for getting things right. You notice at the end of the verse, it speaks about him going unto the high priest. And we'll see why in verse number 2. But he's going to the high priest. And he talks about, even during some of the times when he recounts these days, he talks about how that he had authority from the priests to do these things. He was arresting men and women upon their blasphemy. Remember, he said he was going to the synagogues and he was trying to get them to blaspheme. So he was, in other words, he was going to the synagogues and trying to find Christians wherever that he could find them, getting them to publicly name the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And then he would arrest them and bring them to prison to be tried before the council, just as Stephen was tried before the council for blasphemy, and to be put to death. And they were sentenced to death. And he said that he witnessed to that. In other words, he would witness against them in these trials that were going on. So everything was happening according to an orderly and a due process. Of course, it was completely unjust, but it was happening according to a due process. Well, Saul, being a Pharisee, again, was very scrupulous about getting things right, getting the exact correct procedure. And you notice when you study the trial of Jesus Christ, which had happened just prior to this, that we read about in the Gospels, that they were very scrupulous about getting the details right, that they would not try him at night, and that they would they weren't going to enter in the judgment hall, and all of these very, they wanted to make sure that everything was right. They brought these false witnesses in so that they could establish everything legally. Well, that's what we see Paul doing. He went to the high priest. So in other words, Saul of Tarsus was not acting alone, but he was acting under the authority of the high priest, the council in Jerusalem. And he goes to the high priest, which would have still been Caiaphas at this time, with a request. Verse number 2. And desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. For all the persecution and the efforts by the rulers in Jerusalem to suppress the testimony of Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel, the word had in fact continued to grow and increase. And that's evidenced by the need for the expansion of the persecution. In other words, Saul is going and desiring letters that he may go to Damascus. Not only is he rounding them up in Jerusalem and perhaps all in the area of Judea, but he wants authority to be able to go to Damascus and to round them up and to bring them back to Jerusalem in order to face trial before the council. So he's desiring these so that he might go and locate them and arrest them. Notice that Luke uses the term here that if he found any of this way. He uses that term to describe the followers of Jesus. He also used disciples in verse number 1. Disciples is pretty common in the book of Acts. From this point forward, way, the way, or this way, or that way, will be used a number of times. We also see the name Christians that occurs there in Antioch. But this word for way means a road or a path. That's literally what it means. But it was used metaphorically to describe a life that was lived by a particular philosophy or a particular set of beliefs or values. And in this case, it is describing a life that is lived in the following of the teachings of Jesus Christ. The word disciple that was used in verse 1 is a word for learner. And it was a word that was used and commonly understood in that day for one that was yoked to a master teacher. Something like that of an apprentice. So in other words, the picture that we get, the disciple and the way, the picture that we get is to profess the name of Jesus Christ and to be baptized in the name of Jesus meant to live a life committed to Jesus. A disciple is a learner, is not just a hearer of sort of abstract thought. A disciple is more like an apprentice, one who is trained, one who is given and taught skill in something. A disciple is one that becomes a follower by becoming like his master or his teacher. The way speaks of living one's life according to a particular way, according to a particular set of standards. So this is what he's describing. To profess the name of Jesus Christ, to be baptized in his name, it meant to live a life committed to Jesus Christ. And it also meant to become a target of persecution. And that is in this text. It said that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest and he wants to, if he can find any of this way, whether they're men or women, he can bring them bound unto Jerusalem. It said that he wanted letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus. Synagogues were first mentioned in chapter 6 and verse 9 in connection with the witness of Stephen as he was disputing in the synagogues whether or not that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, the Christ of the Old Testament. Here synagogues are mentioned again, and from this point forward in Acts, they will feature much more prominently. Up to this point in Acts, the temple in Jerusalem has been a focus, and from here the temple will really go to the background and will be more concerned about synagogues. And one of the reasons why is because these were primary places for preaching Jesus among Jewish communities outside of Israel. When they would go into new places, they would first go to these synagogues and preach Jesus to them. Now we come to verse 3 in the second part here. As Saul is on his way to Damascus and encounters the risen Jesus Christ. Verse number 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. So Saul's request was granted. He was on his way to Damascus. Saul was joined by some others. Perhaps these were some of the temple guard. We don't know exactly who was going along with him, but he was going with authority to arrest and to bring back to Jerusalem. So no doubt he had some there that were to assist in that and to guard in that. They were almost to Damascus, we read in verse number 3. And that was a journey of about 150 miles from Jerusalem. And in that day and time would have taken about a week to have made a trip like that. We also know from later accounts, chapter 22 and verse 6, Paul's own account, that it was about noon when verse number 3, when this took place. It says that he came near, and it says, suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now Luke uses the term suddenly to describe something that's immediate and unexpected. It's all at once or all of a sudden. There's not a build-up to it. There's not anything to signal it. It's just all of a sudden there is a flash of light all around him. Chapter 26 and verse 13, as he's recounting this later, he states that it was a flash of light that was brighter than that of the midday sun. This was happening at noon, and this was a light that was much brighter, much more intense than that of the sun. It was all around him, and it was all around those that were traveling with him. And Paul later wrote that it was the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth who appeared to him. If we think about 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are not ye my work in the Lord? And if you turn over to chapter 15, he explains this a little more. Speaking of Jesus after that he was buried, It says in verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Jesus himself appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. Notice verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul fell to the ground. It wasn't that Saul bowed down out of reverence. The language indicates that he was put down on the earth. And in fact, when you read the accounts later, when he is rehearsing these things, all of those that were with him were knocked down onto the ground when this happened. So he's knocked down to the ground. And he heard a voice. There was a voice that was speaking to him. Now, the next verse, verse number 5, identifies the speaker as Jesus himself. And also that he spoke, we know from later accounts, that he spoke to Saul in the Aramaic tongue. Jesus questioned, though, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus' question connects back to Stephen's charge to the council in chapter number 7 and verse 51 and 52. As he was speaking to those of the council, he said, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. In other words, Stephen, through his speech before the Sanhedrin Council, showed how that they were right in line with previous unbelieving generations in Israel, who had persecuted and rejected the prophets, the messengers that God had sent to them. And they had done even worse, because not only had they killed those who had prophesied of the coming one, you've killed the coming one. You have been murderers of the Just One that was sent, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. So in other words, when Jesus says, why persecutest thou me? He's putting Saul in this same group of stiff-necked persecutors and murderers. Verse 5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now much is made out of the use of Lord here when Saul said, who art thou, Lord? His first response. We don't want to read too much into it. We don't want to read too little into it. But consider this scene for just a moment. A great light of glory from heaven has suddenly appeared. A light so bright that the light of the noonday sun is dwarfed by it. A bodily appearance of a man that Saul does not know has appeared before him. Saul is knocked down to the ground. There's a voice that is speaking with him, starting with his name. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In other words, when we think about what is taking place here, Saul is well enough acquainted with the Old Testament to recognize the elements of an appearance from heaven, like that Moses experienced, or Joshua experienced, or some of the prophets of old have experienced. Saul is well enough acquainted with the Old Testament to recognize the similarity of what is happening. His use of Lord suggests that, first of all, he did not know Jesus. Who are you, Lord? But it also communicates the seriousness with which he perceives this appearance. In other words, I believe at this point that Saul believes this is some sort of a messenger from heaven, perhaps an angel or something. And so he is addressing, Lord, Lord is similar to the English use of the word sir. It is a term of respect. It can mean more than that given context, but we don't know just by the word itself exactly how much that it does mean. But we do see that Saul is at least, he's taking this serious. He sees this as some sort of heaven-sent messenger to him. Jesus identifies himself with his name. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Saul did not know Jesus, but he knew that Jesus had been executed. He had been tried before that very same council that Saul was now serving. He had been determined to be a blasphemer, and he had been executed. Saul knew that. He'd heard witnesses speak of his resurrection and of his words and the meaning of these scriptures. But now, Saul is seeing Jesus for himself, that indeed he is alive and all of this is true. Verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Jesus instructed Saul to get up, to go into Damascus, and to wait. Saul's program of persecution was preempted here. He had come to Damascus for the purpose of arresting Christians and taking them back to Jerusalem to face trial. And now, rather than that happening, he himself has been arrested by Jesus on the very road to Damascus, and he is sent there to wait. At this point, he has seen Jesus, and he is told to wait further instructions. Notice verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. The men with Saul were speechless. In other words, they were astounded, perhaps even dumbfounded, at what has happened here. Having no words, having no explanation, nothing to say in response to it. Now in chapters 22 and 26, when Paul gives accounts of what happened, we find out that the men that were with him indeed did see the light. They saw the light. They were knocked down to the ground like that Saul was. And also that they heard the voice but did not understand what the voice said. They did not understand what the voice said to Saul. Luke adds here at verse number 7, after they were speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Luke adds that they saw no one. In other words, they didn't see the man that Saul did. Saul saw someone. He saw Jesus Christ, as we read from these later accounts. It was the resurrected Jesus that he saw, but they didn't see a man. They saw the light. They heard a voice, but didn't understand what it was. They were knocked to the ground, but they did not see a man. They didn't see the appearance. They did not understand it, what was happening. Verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Saul got up, and he was blind. The light and the encounter with Jesus had left him in quite a different state, both spiritually and physically. He had to be led by the hand into Damascus. This great persecutor of the church. The whole episode recalls some happening to a prophet of old. It sounds like something that you would read about in Ezekiel, as we recently looked at Ezekiel and some of the strange things that occurred to him and happened during his time. It sounds like something that might have happened to Ezekiel. Saul has, in a sense, become something of a living parable, as sometimes the prophets had to do. He who had been persecuting the church and was identified by Jesus as persecuting him. In other words, Saul, you're persecuting me. You are rejecting me. You are with this untoward generation that Stephen spoke of, that have always resisted the Holy Spirit, have persecuted his messengers, and now you've killed his son. He was the embodiment of that untoward and stiff-necked, rebellious generation of Jews that had rejected the Messiah sent to them. And now, he's physically blind, being led by the hand. Saul's whole world has been brought into a crisis. Verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. We're not told why that Saul fasted during these 3 days. It's certainly easy to imagine that he was completely shaken up after what has happened to him. We know from the next passage, as we get into with Ananias, we know that he was praying to God during this time. We must assume that he was no doubt going over the law and the prophets and the writings in his mind. Saul was trained. He was professionally trained as a doctor of law. He knew the Old Testament. No doubt he's going over what he knew and what he remembered of the Old Testament in his mind during these 3 days. He's probably also rehearsing the arguments of Stephen and perhaps maybe some of the other apostles or some of the other Christians that he had heard speaking of Jesus and maybe those debating in the synagogues. And he's going over this message in his mind that this same Jesus who was crucified and buried really had risen again and been exalted to the right hand of God in anticipation of his return and the establishment of his kingdom. No doubt he's going over these things in his mind. Saul's life had indeed changed, and it would change further still. As we think about this account of Saul's conversion, the book of Acts has about 15, somewhere around 15 accounts of conversions. And they all have some similarities and they all have some differences. The circumstances of a conversion can be focused on in an unhealthy way. Often a focus on the circumstances of conversion can result in a distortion of the gospel and the understanding of salvation. And oftentimes I've seen it lead people to have miserable wrestlings with assurance of salvation in their life because they seem to always be questioning the experience that they had and whether or not it's up to snuff, whether or not it passes muster. Was this the right experience? Was this every thing that it needed to be in order for me to really be saved? The circumstances of Saul's conversion were unusually dramatic. I mean, even in the book of Acts, that is unusual what happened to Saul. The conversion of many throughout history and the circumstances of their life can make those conversions be very dramatic indeed. Conversions of those, I've hearing the testimonies of those that have been addicted to drugs and maybe even dealing of drugs and how that the Lord had saved them out of that life or lives of prostitution or other lives of sin. Even maybe someone who was perhaps a well-known atheist or agnostic being converted. Well, it's easy to understand how those circumstances can be very dramatic. But I don't want us to lose sight of Saul's testimony. Because even though what happened to him on the road to Damascus was very dramatic, his life testimony is much more closer to what we call those boring testimonies. That kid that was born into a family that attended church from the time that they were very young and grew up maybe perhaps in their teenage years or in early adulthood and they were converted to Jesus Christ and have believed in him and gone on to serve him. That really is much closer to what Saul's testimony is when you think about it. He was extremely religious and pious. In other words, if you would have examined Saul's life inside and out, top to bottom, you wouldn't have found a fault with him. He lived a very above-the-line life. He says, even of the strictest of the Pharisees, that he lived more zealous than all of them for the law and for the traditions of the fathers. His life was thought faultless. He was zealous and proficient in the tradition of the fathers. So what I want us to be is clear as we walk away from thinking about the conversion of Saul. Yes, those circumstances can differ. Nowhere in the Bible are we given a definition of circumstances that must occur. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that you have to be knocked off a camel, or that you have to see a bright light, or that you have to hear a voice come down from the clouds. We're never told anything like that. The command is not to see a light, to hear a voice, anything like that. The command is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who came in the flesh to live a holy and sinless life, to die a death in the place of sinners, to be resurrected for their justification, to be exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, and to return one day to rule over the earth from David's throne. That's the command. The command is to believe in him. Regardless of what your circumstances are, regardless of what your life situation is, that conversion is a miracle. It is a supernatural miracle from God. And that's whether you're on one end of the spectrum or whether you're on the other. It doesn't matter. It is still the same grace, and it is still the same miracle of regenerating power. Saul had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and that changed his life. All of his learning didn't bring him to that point. All of his observance of the traditions didn't bring him to that point. Saul still needed grace and the supernatural work of God in order to be born again. In order for him to be changed, it was the work of God. And the promise that is given to all of those who will believe is that they will be saved from the wrath to come and unto eternal life. And that's the promise to the same to every one of us today. No matter where we come from, no matter what we've done or haven't done, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what it was that may have brought you here this morning, the message is the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.